It's go time. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. There's a lot in both of these chapters. And they relate to gifts in general, and in particular, tongues and prophecy. So there are similarities, there are themes in each of these chapters that we will be highlighting. I'm not going to spend the time essentially arguing the position of cessationism, which is the view that the supernatural or the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit that are like doing miracles and speaking in tongues and giving prophecies, that those gifts were gifts during the apostolic age and have since ceased, because they had a function, which was be a sign of judgment, but also to declare the mighty works of God until Scripture was finalized. That would be a whole other lesson or conversation to have, but we're not going to look at that. I think most relevantly for us all is how we use our own various giftings for the good of the body. And there's a matter towards the end of 1 Corinthians 14 that I want us to talk about, lest we be confused or lest there be some misunderstanding about what Paul is saying. So a lot on our plate this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our wonderful God, You work wonders in our lives. You have gifted us each according to the will of the Spirit. We pray that we would use our own gifting for the good of the church, the bride for whom Christ died, and who the Father gave the Son to, and who Father gave the church to, the Son. Lord, we thank You that we have this opportunity this morning to consider a couple chapters here in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, see what word You have for us this morning. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is my final lesson in 1 Corinthians, and Elder Harry Emeritus will handle 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and then Elder Ron will handle the 1 Corinthians 16. So we've got two more weeks on 1 Corinthians after this week. So here's the main point, and I'm digging from the lesson from last week. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, the emphasis on love. That's his bridge between 12 and 14. From a heart of love in preference for brother over self, the Christian uses his particular spiritual gifts for the good of the body of Christ. So there's the motive that we have is love for our brother, for our sister. The Christian life is not one of self-exaltation. It's preference of brother to self. And that that's obviously quite important for these Corinthians, Paul believes, because he spends two chapters on it in 12 and 14. These are uppercase spiritual gifts. These are gifts from the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the first 11 verses. We won't have time to read all of chapter 12 and all of chapter 14, but we can handle some of the verses. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, now, if you were to look at your ESV, or maybe most versions, the S there is lowercase, but you see in my notes there that I put uppercase because these gifts are coming from the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. See some emphasis there in just those 11 verses, according to the same Spirit, as the Spirit wills. Not really, it's just taken for granted by Paul in this letter, but let me just note that in verse 11 it says, to each one individually as he wills. Who is the one that's willing in verse 11 there? Is it the church member? Is it the Father, the Son, the Spirit? Who is the one that's willing? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It is the Spirit, yes. Draw this out because the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is not an it. We have to remember that the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, who is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the two other persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. So the Spirit, it proceeds from the Father and the Son, but the Spirit is not an impersonal force. There is a force to the Spirit, but the Spirit is not a force, okay? We have to tweak our language and think about how we speak of the Spirit. The Spirit is a he, according to how he wills, not it wills. But Paul doesn't argue for the deity of the Spirit. He assumes that the Spirit is God. Now, that's obviously not his point in this chapter, but it is a point worth making. We are, in these first three verses, he's talking to the Corinthians saying that they are either commending or condemning Christ. As the Corinthians were formerly carried away by spiritual idols, now they are carried along by the Spirit. So they have a new allegiance. There were varieties of religions, varieties of paganism that any individual Corinthian was led astray to. But that's different now. Life is different for these Corinthians. They were all in their disparate paganisms, you could say, and they have been brought into the one body of Christ. And as such, then, they are not to function in a divisive way, but as united. We fight against spiritual forces by means of the Spirit of God. And we do that with the Word of God, availing ourselves of God's Word. We do that with the sacraments. We do that with our prayer life. We do that as we fellowship with one another. And Paul wants to preserve the fellowshipping of the Corinthians, because how one is going to use his gifts will affect the fellowship that one has with his brothers or sisters. Paul is all about preserving the you could say, the peace and purity of the church. And these Corinthians have many reasons or occasions to deny that unity and to threaten the fellowship that they have with one another. It's through their gift, the gifts of the Spirit. In verses 4 through 11, these are several in expression, but same in substance or same in the source. Who is the source of these spiritual gifts? The Spirit. Okay, so what does Paul seek to preserve by highlighting both the diversity of gifts and the sameness of the Spirit? As we read, there's not just one spiritual gift that every individual gets. There are varieties of gifts, of service, of activities. So what is he trying to preserve by highlighting the diversity, on the one hand, and the sameness of the Spirit, on the other? Yeah. You, Ron. Yeah, I think that's right on. He's trying to preserve that mutual neediness, that we're all peers, okay? Not one is better than the other, and everyone needs the other. In fact, he's going to get into that in the next number of verses. Okay, mutual neediness, I guess we could summarize that. And also, unity. That's the emphasis on the sameness of the Spirit. A lot of different giftings, a lot of different church members, and thankfully, not everyone is the same, but there is one Spirit that is superintending all of these several gifts. Okay. And you'll notice the Trinitarianism in Paul's language in verse, it's 4 and following. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God. Okay, so if we know our Trinity, then verse 4, the same Spirit, that's in reference to the Holy Spirit. The same Lord. Now, the word Lord can go, actually, any way. It could be Father, it could be Son, or it could be Spirit. The word Lord, Kurios, is used at times to refer to the Holy Spirit. That's less common, but it does refer to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes to the Son, actually very regularly to the Son, and also to the Father. So, who's the Lord in this verse? Well, it would be the Son, because we have varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So it's reference to the Spirit first, then to the Son, then to the Father. He ascends the order of the eternal relations of origin, Spirit, Son, Father. This does not, however, mean that the Spirit is a little bit less God than the Son, okay? Again, each member of the Trinity has the same authority, the same power, is shares in the same being of God. I'm going to do one church member asked a question about the eternal subordination of the Son. I don't know if you've heard of that particular controversy and eternal functional subordination of the Son, something that has been confusing Christians for the last 100 years, And I'll be doing a video on that, so I'll save that lecture for the video. But we have one being, three persons, and they are co-equal. But notice that every member of the Trinity is intimately involved in the several expressions of gifting. We actually call this the inseparable operations of God. They're all underlying any particular work of a person of the Trinity is also the work of the others. They all are doing the same act, even though you can appropriate one particular work to one particular person. So like the Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. But behind the death of Christ is the Father sending the Son. And in front of the cross is the Spirit applying the work of Christ to the hearts of believers. So you could say that the cross is Trinitarian. It isn't just a work that Jesus did. Same thing here, that with gifting, it is that the primary appropriation is of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we have the Father and the Son working, gifting the people. So there's one purpose, many tools. These are gifts for the common good. He lists several here. This is not the only place that Paul will mention gifting. You see Romans 12 and in 1 Peter. It's one or two other places as well. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracle working, distinguishing spirits, tongues speaking. We call that glossolalia. I think we covered that a little bit last week. And then tongues interpreting. So there's one gift to speak in tongues and the other to interpret the tongues. Some say that the tongue speaker doesn't at the same time also have the interpretation of the tongues. And some say that if you can speak in tongues, you can also then interpret the thing that you just said. I think that you don't necessarily have the interpretation if you have the speaking. I think that seems pretty clear in chapter 14. The Corinthian Christians were a church especially gifted by the Spirit. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 1, again, verses 4 through 6, we read, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." Verse 7, "so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why would the Corinthians be especially gifted by the Spirit? I'll answer my own question for sake of time. It's because, again, the canon had not been finalized. This is early. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his letters to the Corinthians, those are early. They're in the 50s. Okay? Scripture hadn't begun in the New Testament, hadn't begun being written until somewhere in the 40s or so. So there's still more scripture to be written. And as the Word of God is being inscripturated until that time, well, God is still providing for his people. Like he had provided his word to his people in the Old Testament through prophets, and the people depended upon the prophets for the very Word of God. And he brought them step by step, line by line. Now we have in the New Testament the same thing until the Word of God is finally inscripturated. So here we have these Corinthians who came from these diverse sinful backgrounds and are in great need of guidance. Now God just lavishes upon these men and women gifts. And a lot of them included revelation, revelatory gifts of wisdom and insight, knowledge, tongue speaking, prophecy. Those all have to do with giving a word or analyzing a word. So they were especially gifted. And because of this especial gifting, there is then the temptation to boast and to bifurcate, to divide. Well, I can speak in tongues and you can't. That is actually still going on today, that reason for boasting. I have heard a word from the Lord, and you have not heard that word. So I can hold this over you. I can heal someone, and you cannot. Look at what I just did. I made that lame man walk. Look at me go. People call me wise. I am a holy spiritual philosopher. I love wisdom and offer these revelations of wisdom. Okay, so you can see how someone would be tempted to put himself over against the others because of his particular gifting. And Paul wants to warn against that. And one way he does that is saying there are several expressions, but there is just one source. That's the Spirit. So don't act. Remember, this one Spirit has gifted each one individually as he wills. Okay? It's not the Spirit has gifted every one of us according to our own will. Oh, Lord, I will to speak in tongues. Oh, Lord, I will to do miracles. And God says, all right, gotcha. No, the Spirit, just like he blows where he wishes, like the wind, he also gifts however he wills. So there's no ground for boasting. You don't get to say, I can speak in tongues, so look at me go and look how much better I am than you. You had nothing to do with it. Yes, you are now speaking in tongues, but you can only do that very thing because the Spirit gave that to you. We understand this when we understand the concept of grace. I'm saved. Well, why would you boast in that unless you're going to boast in Christ alone? What did you do? What did you contribute to your salvation? Well, nothing but your sin, right? Which doesn't save, but condemns you. So there's one Spirit for one body. Continuing this theme of unity, there's the body members analogy. He gives various body parts, a foot, a hand, an ear, an eye. He doesn't tell us how to recognize if we're an eye or a foot. Okay, it's not getting to that kind of anatomical, you know, particularization there. You might be a foot, you might be a hand, but you, if you're a foot, then there's value to being a foot. So be the best foot you can be. If you're a hand, there's value to being a hand. Be the best hand you can be. In other words, use the spiritual gifting to the best of your ability as you depend upon the Lord. Now, this body members analogy is for church members, okay? So it's not just, that's the elder's job to do everything, or, well, that's the deacon's job. Man, they're the hands and feet of the congregation, these deacons. Are they the only hands and feet of the congregation? No, okay. If you're an eye, do you feel pretty good about seeing a lot better than that Christian hand can over there? That hand can't see at all. Can you believe that? It looks ridiculous. But is the hand supposed to see? Is that how? No, the hand's not supposed to see. That's not how God made the hand. That would be pretty weird. Got a bunch of eyeballs on the hand. Some good classroom participation there, Rosa. Thank you. We judge the effectiveness of the body part not by the expectations of another body part, but by its own criteria. So if someone has tongues speaking, then we would not assess their tongue speaking based on, you know, how well they can do a miracle. But based on whether or not they are declaring the mighty works of God. That's what tongue speaking did. It was declaring the mighty works of God in a language unlearned but earthly. That's Acts 2. God arranged them all. There is both sovereign design and sovereign diversity. Verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So if you have any complaint about your gifting or about the other person's gifting, you take it up with God. He is the one who designed the several expressions of gifting because God knows what his individual church in Cross Creek, in Corinth, he knows what that church needed. He knew the people in the church. He knew the people he would bring there. He knew and planned for the peace and purity of the church, for the glorification of his own name. He knew all this, planned all this. So he then rightly apportions how he chooses. He designs all of this. So you don't need to boast that you have whatever gift that you have. And you don't have to be upset or jealous that you don't have whatever gift that that person has that you do not. Verse 24, which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. If you're an E1, you have an important part to play. Just like if you're an E6, you have an important part to play. So don't be boasting about your E6-edness over the E1-edness. Okay, each has his own role. That was my poor attempt at applying military language to the gifting. As member care, we care for one another. He's trying to seek the preservation of the unity, fellowship of one with another, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. He has hit this theme over and over in this letter. Life is not about you. Life is about worshiping God, and one way that we worship God rightly is by preserving and seeking the unity of our brothers and sisters. We demonstrate care. And why is that a problem? And you can dip back into 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 if you want. Why is it a problem that there would be division in the one body? Why does Paul want to preserve that so badly? That there be no division in the body. Why does he care about that so much? It is our testimony to the world. Yeah, do you want to expand on that? Yes. Yes. Yeah, this is how the world will know that you love me and you love one another by the love that you have one for another. That's he's talking to his disciples there. Yes. Good. Ron. Right.
Then we are not accomplishing, and we just look bad. We look, just not what the church should be. When we talk about other people, when we do things that we ought not to do, that is just not good, and it causes divisiveness. And so, when we're divided, we can't accomplish truly accomplish in a loving way
So we're dishonoring the name of Christ, aren't we? Yeah. We are becoming functional tritheists, you could say. So do we believe in three separate gods? The Father has his own plan, and I'm going to follow the Father, and then the Son has his own plan, I'm going to follow the Son, and the Spirit has his own plan, so I'm going to follow the Spirit, and we got three separate congregations because of their adherence to one member of the Trinity over the others. No, we serve one united God. Right. Right. Yeah, and that's what Paul's saying here. We have all these gifts. We have the same Father, the same God, same Lord, same Spirit. So then all of our activity as Christian in the Christian life should reflect the unity that exists in the triune God. So as one suffers, all suffer. Now, a lot could be said about this. I'll have to not wax long about this, but we ought to, because we care for one another, we ought to acknowledge the suffering. If a foot is badly hurt, well, if you're a hand, take a bandage and wrap that foot. And you know that if one body part hurts, it feels like other body parts seem disconnected and end up hurting as well. And even the slightest pain in, say, your mouth will have a great effect on the whole body. If one suffers, we all are suffering. We are being sympathetic in a manner that is modeling, or in a manner that has as its model the sympathetic high priest. And when one is honored, all rejoice. We are thankful. We give God praise when one of our church members' gift is on display for the glory of God, and we don't get upset because that hand really handled it, and pun unintended, but it just came to me by the Spirit, apparently. We don't say, oh, it wasn't my time to shine. This is for the glory of God. This is for the unity, fellowship of one another. Is tongue speaking normative? Well, no. And remember, this is at a time when there was tongue speaking, but Paul makes it very clear, are all apostles, and he knows how we ought to answer that, are all apostles? No. Okay. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? The answer, again, expected is no. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. So let's apply that then to this. Do all speak with tongues? No. No. Even though our tongue-speaking brothers and sisters would say that we're missing out and that we all have to have this as a manifestation of the Spirit's work in our lives, Paul tells us it's not the case that all would speak in tongues. The Bible doesn't even instruct the church on the how-tos of tongue speaking. It's pretty difficult to speak in tongues for us today without the proper instruction. And guess what? They didn't have instruction anyways. They just had the immediate revelation. There's no exhortation for us to speak in tongues. Again, that's the whole idea of cessationism. Would have to be addressed in another matter. It is less, I guess you could say, relevant for us in the Reformed context. Maybe that would be a good question for Ask Pastor Mark video series. How can Christians use their several spiritual gifts for the good of God's people? We'll have to move on here. Pursuing love. Christians should pursue love in orderly worship, which pursuit will affect our view and expressions of tongues and prophecy. Again, we already looked at chapter 13 last week, so assume that lesson in Paul's words in chapter 14. That's where we are now. There's this earnest desire of prophecy over tongues. You'll see that over and over again. Just to summarize, he's not against tongue speaking. It is a real gift, but he says it has limitations that prophecy didn't. And the major emphasis, the major distinction between prophecy and tongue speaking is that prophecy was it was immediately edifying. It immediately built up and didn't have to be interpreted like tongue speaking does. It's possible that in the Corinthian congregation there's a tongue speaker and he wants to say something. He's just itching to. He has some message of the mighty works of God, but there's no interpreter. Well, he has to stay silent because there's no one to interpret. And then it just sounds gibberish. It is an earthly language, but it's unlearned. And the people in the congregation, if no one else speaks that language to interpret, then how is that edifying the body? It isn't. And remember, Paul is emphasizing all these gifts are for the common good, for building up. So if you have a tongue speaker and you have an interpreter, then you may do that all decently and in order. Sometimes, this is, I'm just going to be not going through each point for time's sake, but 3:3, you can say, prophecy is foretelling and forthtelling. Note, the preaching differs from prophesying in that preaching has a text on which the preacher expounds, whereas the prophet has no text and reveals the God-inspired word. That's what was going on with the prophets back then. Sometimes the Puritans would equate preaching and prophesying. So you have, say, The Art of Prophesying, and that's a book on preaching, not predicting what will happen in the future. But it is a sounding forth of the authoritative word of God, and must be received as the word of God, not the word of man. There's some confusion today about New Testament prophecy. Some say that there's two tiers of prophecy in the New Testament there, that there is that authoritative word, just like the Old Testament, but then there's the other manifestation of prophecy that have a mixture of truth and error. And some would say that someone would go to, what's the verse? I'm missing the verse, but it's, no, I found it. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Some will say, well, they're weighing what is said. They're weighing the truthfulness. They're trying to get the truth out of the error, throw the error out, and then let's retain the truth. That's not what Paul's saying there. It's let's consider what has been said. Just like any individual would receive a prophecy in the Old Testament, you consider, you weigh what the prophet just said, because it's the word of God. You believe it, and you act accordingly. Because, well, I'm gonna skip down to C there. This is verses 26 through 40. His emphasis is on orderly worship. Remember, he's trying to maintain unity, and he doesn't want a tongue speaker to get out of line with speaking in tongues without any interpretation. All needs to be done in order. Now, why does everything need to be done in order? Why does Paul want to preserve orderly worship? Why do you think? What does he even say? So the truth can be known. So truth fails to be known when there's disorder. At least the tendency for it to not be known is there when there's disorder, okay? Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Remember, with tongues speaking, he is reversing what happened at Babel. He is now uniting the languages. It's one of the reasons for the tongue speaking, was to unite these nations that were formerly hostile to God, and now they're hearing the very word of God in their own language before the word of God is inscripturated in their own language. So God's bringing others together. And he tells us, again, he's just emphasizing this over and over in chapters 12 and 14, and obviously 13 with the motive of love. So we need to remember edification. Let all things be done for building up. That's verse 26. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. So let's look at briefly here, verses 33 through 35. As in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. If I wanted to address that, because it seems like Paul is against women, which he is not. And we have to take Paul's words here in light of what he's also said elsewhere. Remember, he's already said that women can pray and prophesy in the church so long as they have their heads covered. Remember that? So he's not about to then just say, well, forget about what I just said a few chapters ago. It's not permitted to speak and so silently receive instruction. By the way, before we move on, this is not just a Corinthian concern. It's not just a Corinthian problem. So he's not just handling some isolated incident in Corinth. He says, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is not just a specific counsel for the Corinthian church. This is how things ought to be in churches. All the churches of the saints. Just like everything should be done decently in order, this is part of that decency and order. This is a call back to the design of the Adam-Eve relationship, the husband-wife relationship. In public worship, women were to receive instruction. They were not to give instruction. Well, you know that it's the minister's responsibility, and we know from 1 Timothy 3 that the elder and deacon is male. Not just any male, of course, but he has to at least be male. And he has to meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This public speaking, then, is the minister's responsibility as minister of the word and the sacrament. Michael Barrett, in commenting on this verse, says, God called and God equipped teachers who have official authority in doctrinal interpretation and instruction are gifts to the church and are limited to men. Official authority, that's important, according to the office. Again, it's not just, okay, any man you want to come up there and give a word. No. We covet the pulpit, we protect the pulpit. The office of elder. That's the one who is apt to teach. The deacon is not given the, in the qualifications for officers, the deacon is not told that he has to be apt to teach. That's one distinguishing characteristic between the elder and the deacon, is that the elder is apt to teach. And if he's not apt to teach, he doesn't qualify as an elder. Okay? Women can't be elders, so women can't function as these teachers in this official capacity. That is to say, in the office of elder. So that's what we might mean when we understand that women can't teach doctrine. They can't teach in this way, as function as elders. That is reserved for the men who are qualified. And Paul says that the law, broadly considered as God's law, prohibits usurpation. The creation law prohibits a disruptive, assertive participation that clouds creation order by fronting the female. And he has more words to say about that in 1 Timothy 2. Paul is encouraging godly submission, not utter silence in women, as we already mentioned with the head covering. So the command is not to be mute, but to be subject to God-ordained leadership. But that word has to be also understood in light of what else he says. Paul does not exclude women from everything instructional. Okay? So there is a sense in which women must teach doctrine, in which women must instruct. Women must be teaching women. Women must be teaching children and sons. They must, in informal and or private conversations, be instructing. My wife instructed me on how to tie this bow tie. She was a great helpmeet. My wife has given me so much godly counsel, and I would be an utter fool to neglect it. Okay? She has instructed me in many ways, but she is not my elder. She is not my minister. She is not my pastor. And so in that sense, she does not have that authoritative pronouncement of God's word over me. Paul does not exclude women from everything ecclesiastical. Look at all these things that Paul and others, this is John as well, and Luke, what Paul also allows, what Scripture allows women to do, teaching younger women by word and example. If widows, then there's a heightened focus on prayer. There's one other music ministry, prayer, reports, testimonies. Look at all these references, hospitality. There's relief care for the afflicted. So Paul is not a misogynist. He loves women. We ought to love women. We need women in the church. They make up more, perhaps more than half, of the local congregations. So we need them. All of this, Paul says, is a command from the Lord, and all is to be done decently and in order. I would encourage you to go through the full notes here and with the scripture verses there for additional clarity, explanation, because I know it's a lot there. Sorry. Can't spend all the time in the world that we want on every single thing, but we get to spend some time. All right, let's pray. Our wonderful God, we thank you for this time that we had, brief as it was, and we anticipate when we'll have an hour and not 45 minutes to go over a particular lesson, to expand on stuff we've covered. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your word here that seeks to preserve the peace and purity of the church for whom Christ died. We pray that we would increasingly be conformed to the image of the Son, who is one with the Father and the Spirit, that we might also be one with one another in all of our activities, in our varieties of giftings, for the glory of God and the good of one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.